We welcome the throngs of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the introduction to our preaching through the book of Genesis. We have completed our first verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, after 59 weeks. I will not promise you a shorter or longer time in Genesis, so you may have to put away your watch and consult your calendar, though I'm just not too sure. But this is an incredible book, and I want to do tonight a basic introduction to the book, and then next week we'll start digging into it. When you come to study a passage of Scripture, you always ask yourself two questions. Who is the human author, the penman? And number two, to whom is he writing? And then if you want to add a third or a fourth, when was it written and what was the purpose? But those two questions as a minimum. The book of Genesis was not written to anyone in particular. For example, in the New Testament, Paul writes a letter to the Romans, or he writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. But we do have a general idea of what God was doing in the pen of Moses. The penman, as I started to say, is Moses. Now, there are some who say that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They said that for years and centuries and hundreds of years. But now modern archaeology has found up in Ugarit, up in northern Syria, a papyrus that shows that writing was invented long before the time of Moses. And so even if we didn't have that, Jesus says Moses wrote it. Therefore, that's all we need to know, right? But understand that archaeology and science and all the other disciplines of science, science is like a chicken. It molts all the time. It's always changing. Theories of this and theories of that and theories of this and theories of that, and they never do nail anything down. What we want to talk about when we discuss the book of Genesis, we want to talk about scientific fact, something that's a known true fact of science. This is something that can be demonstrated and duplicated in the laboratory, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But when the archaeologist turns his dirt with his shovel, he just proves the Bible every time he does it. The Hittite Empire was written about in the Bible long before the archaeologists knew that there was a Hittite Empire on their own. And we could go on and on and on. But Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He penned them. Well, now, how could Moses, Pastor, write about God creating everything? Well, God played him a video. You look at me incredulous. He played him a video. You say, well, how would... Simple. God said, okay, Moses, get your pen out. Watch this and write it down. Boop, play. And he pushed pause there for a minute. Lord, okay. I don't have any problem believing that. God opened the sky and pushed a button, theoretically, or not theoretically, figuratively, and he just let Moses see what happened, which reminds me, by the way, of the fella that I knew from Springdale, Arkansas, years ago when we were living there. We had a wonderful couple in the church, Jesse and Allie Peterson. And Jesse Peterson had a furniture store way up north in Kirkland, Kirksville, Missouri. And he retired the year I was born. He was 65 almost the year I was born. He was born in the late 1890s. And he said that one of the young fellas in their little rural community when he was growing up, he led singing schools, played the trumpet, his wife played the piano, and was in church music his whole life. And he said that this young fella went to college. Nobody in their little rural community had ever been to college. And they didn't hardly know what college was. And so he came back after that first semester, and he went into the country store. Now, this is a true story. Went into the country store, and in the back where they had the wood-burning stove, pot-bellied stove, if you grew up in the country, you remember that when it was warm outside, the whittlers and spitters and chewers sat out on the front porch of the store. In the wintertime, they went inside, and one of the fellows said somebody's coming in, and it is this young fella coming back from school. What did you learn in college? Oh, I've learned all kinds of things. For one, I've learned that what the Bible says about God creating the heaven and the earth isn't true. And they said, what are you talking about? And these were very, very rural, barely literate men. Well, he said, I learned that mankind came from a green scum, and that green scum evolved, it developed, and finally it got where it could crawl out on the seashore and breathe air, and then it finally got to where it could stand up and walk around, and it became a man. And one of the fellows had his foot up on the metal bar of that pot-bellied stove, and his chair was leaned back. He thumped his chair back on the floor and says, that sounds interesting, young fella. I'd like to know the name of the man sitting on the shore that watched it all happen and wrote it down. Well, it's all theory. But God knew what happened. He played the video for Moses, and Moses wrote down what happened. It's written as part of what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Now, the date of that is approximately 1445 BC, after Moses saw the burning bush and heard God speak from it. The book has two divisions. The first is chapters 1 through 11. The second, chapter 12 to the end, chapter 50. The first division of the book, chapters 1 to 11, we have in chapter 1 and 2, creation. The fall of man is in chapters 3 and 4. The flood of Noah, chapters 5 through 9. The Tower of Babel in chapter 10 and 11. Now, the second division deals with personalities, deals with people. Chapter 12 to the end. Chapter 12 to 23 talks about Abraham, the man of faith. We'll talk about him. Then chapter 24 to 26 talks about Isaac. This is the son of Abraham, and he is an interesting character. Chapters 27 to 36, Jacob, grandson of Abraham, and how God deals with the child of his who has sin in his life. And then Joseph, wonderful, wonderful fellow, in chapters 37 to 50. Now, the time span covered by the book of Genesis, section 1 covers the first 2,000 years. Section 2, chapters 12 to the end, cover about 350 years total. Now, I need to mention this. Every major Bible doctrine is found in the book of Genesis in germ form or in seed format. This book is the seedbed for our faith. This is why it's so important, and this is why the evolutionist tries to destroy it, and the atheist tries to destroy it. You see, if in the beginning God did not create the heaven and the earth, then there is no creator to answer to, and therefore we become our own, what's the right word? We become our own authority. If there is, however, a creator, he's got to be smarter than me and you, at least me he is, and he's got to be more powerful than anybody, therefore we must listen. Romans chapter 1 talks about this at length. The things of the Creator, the things of him are seen by creation, that he's all-powerful and that he's God. And everybody's without excuse. No one whose brain is working properly and can comprehend these things, and there are some who can't, they're called Congress, nobody cannot understand these things. They look at creation and they understand at least two things. Somebody made that, and he must be all powerful. And what we have in our country tonight, it's rampant, is what follows in Paul's dissertation in the first chapter of Romans, where people turn from that and they replace God with graven images and so forth, and they worship the creation rather than the creator. So that's the time span from creation through the chapter 11 is the first 2,000 years. chapter 12 to the end, another 350 years. And every major doctrine that we find in the Bible is in seed form here. Let me give you a couple opening comments, maybe more than a couple. Number one, many theologians, Bible students, and scholars so-called, put a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 in chapter 1. Now, they do that in an attempt to reconcile the Bible with modern science. Now, there's a real problem with that. It's not true. Now, like I said, science is like a chicken. It just molts all the time. If you go to the Louvre Library in France, Paris, France, you know that there's miles and miles and miles of outdated science textbooks in their library that at the time they were written were the finest science of the day. And yet they have been found to be false or partially false. But every word in your Bible is true. Every word. Now, let me tell you why I don't believe in the gap theory after we read the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. First reason I do not believe the gap theory. Number one, the Hebrew word for was in verse 2 of chapter 1 is hyathal. It can be translated became, like some of these people want to tell you. See, it was okay and then it became void, they say. Only if the context demands it, and it doesn't here. That phrase without form and void is an interesting Hebrew phrase. It's tohu wa bohu. Tohu wa bohu. It means, let me say what it doesn't mean. It does not mean a transition from an original perfect condition to chaos. What it really means is it's a description of unshaped, unpopulated, kind of watery creation that before God brought it all to a, mass and so forth. So it's not anything to do with everything was perfect, something happened tragically, and everything became chaos, and God had to recreate everything. Number three, the idea that the original creation was long, verse 1, and the second creation, verse 2, comprised 6 24-hour days, is just sheer nonsense. They try to tell you that, the first creation took a long time, hundreds and thousands, and it's kind of interesting. When Darwin first came out with this theory, they didn't have enough science to back it up, so he said, must have taken thousands of years for this to happen. And after science progressed a little bit and realized it couldn't happen in a few thousand years, it became tens of thousands of years. And then when they realized it couldn't happen in a few ten thousands of years, it became hundreds of thousands of years. And finally you have Carl Sagan on television saying it took billions and billions of years. You've got to have an out when you make things up. You've got to have an out. And this idea that there was a long creation, nobody knows how long it was, and then the short creation of 6 24-hour days that came later in the rest of the first part of the chapter is just nonsense. Just nonsense. No basis for it, in fact. The fourth reason I don't believe the gap theory is because it presupposes the presence of a pre-Adamic man, something the fossil records do not support. It presupposes that there were people before Adam and Eve. And you can't find that anywhere in the fossil records. Number five, if some animals became extinct in a pre-Adamic world, then Adam could not have been given dominion over every creature, as it says in chapter 1, verse 28. And so God lied. One more. The death of animals, including, in fact, all things that began to deteriorate, is the result of the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, not something else. Why is it that y'all like mosquitoes? I wonder what the mosquito did before he became a bloodsucker. We don't know. But he was something glorious and wonderful. Everything was. And then when Adam sinned, the entire creation fell. Now, I am not going to make this a study, in-depth study, of the refutation of the theory of evolution, but I will address it as we get to it in parts of the text. Now, if you'd like to dig deeper into the subject of evolution versus creation, there are some wonderful, wonderful books and wonderful websites. You can get Henry Morris's book called Evolution? The Fossils Say No. Dr. Criswell wrote two books on it, one called Did Man Just Happen? Another one would be anything from the Institute for Creation Research. You can also go to a website called Answers in Genesis. There are lots and lots of very, very, very good scientific now. We're not talking about just theologians that believe this stuff. That can just take you into the science as far as you want to go. Those guys are way smarter than I will ever be. But I will, as I said, discuss it once in a while. And I'm going to give you the main reasons why I believe that a Bible-believing Christian cannot accept the theory of evolution. Here's why. The theory of evolution, first, fails to account for the first Adam. It cannot tell you where the first man and woman came from. You're just supposed to have faith. You're just supposed to trust the science that they know what they're talking about. And I want you to know, folks, it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe the 10 most comprehensive words in all of human literature: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It takes way more faith to believe this green scum. And all. Reminds me of what the old, that old hackneyed statement, once I was a tadpole beginning to begin, and then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. These people, they are so smart, and they're smarter than you. And the left is always like that. The liberal is always like that. They know more than you do because they are enlightened, and you're a stupid Bible-thumping ignoramus. Well, there's not one atheist in hell tonight. There's not one evolutionist in hell tonight. And there's not one Christ rejecter in heaven at all. The second reason I believe that the theory of evolution cannot be believed by a Bible-believing Christian, it fails to explain how the first matter got moving. All of the molecules and the subatomic particles are moving. Did you know that? The Bible, and I'm going to talk about this next week, so I won't want to get too fast. My problem is I got a Cadillac Ambition on a Model T chassis, so hang with me here. Did you know the Bible, when it says God said, let there be light, God said this. I spent much of my life in acoustical engineering and audio work and music, and these guys have continued to study all of this. They have determined that this desk and the benches that you sitting in, all of these things are composed of little bitty particles that are moving at various rates. Now, water, the molecules are moving at one rate. This mahogany desk is moving at a different rate. But when it says God said, he spoke and he created out of nothing something. And he got it moving. And by the way, boys and girls, you can find this out for yourself in your kitchen. Take a glass and take an ice cube and put it in the glass and watch it melt. It won't take long. If you take it outside, you can fry eggs while you're waiting on the sidewalk or the hood of your car. And you watch it as the molecules begin to move faster and faster, it liquefies. You leave it there very long, it vaporizes. And so evolution fails to teach us, how did it all get rolling? How did it all get moving? How did they start? Surely some outside force had to give it a push. Well, they don't want to say it was God, so they come up with other things like the Big Bang Theory. Once there was nothing and it exploded. Really? Well, who lit the fuse? They can't tell you. Number three, it fails to explain why the cosmos is not chaos. Have you ever gone out in the country where you can't have, you got to do it where you can't have city lights blocking your view of the stars, and just looked at the galaxy, just looked at the stars. Isn't it amazing how accidental all those things happen? You look up, have you ever dissected in your biology class a flower? And you go through the thing and you cut it open and there's all this intricacy. I was telling someone before church, a friend of mine from college just retired from teaching public school. And they were talking about the space race that happened when we were boys. And we watched all of it on television. And no, the earth is not flat. And, you know that, because if it were, all the cats would have everything pushed off the edge by now. But there are people that believe that was all done in a Hollywood studio, you know. And I know a pastor now who designed one of the cameras that they used on the moon. And they wouldn't pay him for that if they didn't use it on the moon. And so forth. Well, he was telling them about all of this, and they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe. You mean that we, America, put together a team of scientists, and they, in 10 years' time, less than 10 years, built a program and put together a way to take people to the moon. And we didn't do it just once. We did it multiple times. And they were just stunned. They couldn't believe it. And they just looked at him with their mouths open. And he said, and you know how we did it? And they went, no, teacher, tell us how. We did it with tape drive computers, with vacuum tubes and discrete transistors. If you have a cell phone, it is more sophisticated than the computers they had on the lunar module. Well, how'd they do that? Smart people with slide rules. Smart people with slide rules. They studied. And they did all of the homework necessary. Do you realize that it is impossible just to shoot a rocket, no matter how large, and just whenever you want, shoot it up through the sky and get into space? It will destroy itself as it goes through the atmosphere. There has to be a way. And you can't come back unless you go through the right trajectory, at the right speed, at the right time of the day. I remember Jules Bergman, ABC science editor, showing us on television how, with models, plastic models, how that the space capsule with its heat shield on the bottom side had to come in at a specific, and if it's just a little bit this way or a little bit that way, they will die. Boy, my mom and dad said, let's pray for them. And they would make it through, and they would go into blackout because they couldn't even use the radio. And the only way you knew whether they lived or not is if they pulled the lever and the parachutes let go and came out and dropped them in the water. I often wondered if it hissed real bad. Went, you know. We did that. Listen, 55 years ago. We can't even make a car that will drive itself safely. We can't make drivers that will drive cars safely. It fails to explain how the first matter got moving, and it fails to explain how the cosmos is not chaos. Evolution fails to explain the continuity of the universe. For example, corn seeds produce corn. Who'd have thunk it? Apple seeds produce apple trees. Animals reproduce after their own kind. In fact, when you alter or you mutate the genetic makeup of a thing, it's always a trade-off. For example, if you grew up in the country, you know how to make mules. You take a jack, that's a male donkey, and you breed it with a female horse called a mare, and you get a mule. But the trade-off is mules are sterile and cannot reproduce. That's the trade-off. By the way, if you cross-breed a stallion, that's a male horse, with a female donkey, you'll get a hinny. You know what's called a hinny. And they're usually smaller and less strong. So there's a trade-off. However it tries, the theory of evolution fails to explain the continuity of the universe. Two more. It fails to explain how life came from non-living anything. How did we get life from non-life? But the Bible says that God breathed into the body of Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Well, evolution also fails to explain the giant leap from animals to humans. You know, there's no such thing as a missing link. When I was growing up, we had a school paper called the Weekly Reader. Now, that's the same Weekly Reader that was warning us that really soon we're going to enter into a new ice age. It's 105 degrees outside right now. There is no ice age. It's all going to freeze over. Global warming now is the cry, because they realized that didn't work. They told us in 10 years to 25 years, everything would be frozen over. We'd be in a new ice age. Anybody remember that? Didn't happen, because they don't know. A weather person, a weatherman, is the only guy who can have a 50-50 chance of being right and still get paid. They cannot tell you what's going to happen for sure, meteorologically speaking, in 7 days. But they can sure tell you with straight-faced, absolute solemnity that evolution is true. Listen, there is no missing link. A critter somewhere in the middle between animals and people. There are no missing links anywhere. No fossils for them. There are no missing links anywhere that are in between humans and animals, except late at night at Walmart. Finally, let me share this. It's impossible, again, for a Christian to be an evolutionist and a Christian at the same time, because the evolutionist must produce a specimen that comes from nothing. He must produce something that was originated in nothing. He must produce a specimen of non-living matter that is transitioning, becoming living matter as you're observing it. And he must produce a specimen that shows the development from animal to man, including his spirit. And he can't do it. Now, in the moments we have left, let's read a first couple of verses again of Genesis chapter 1 with a few comments. And next week we'll come and look at it full force, or as we say in Arkansas, whole hog. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the heaven and the earth. Now, that word beginning is very important. It refers to the point when God started the clock of time ticking. Folks, one day, the clock of time will run out. When is that going to happen? We talked about that this morning. When the millennial reign of Christ comes onto the earth, it lasts for 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, as we mentioned on Sunday night a few nights ago. Satan is loosed from his prison temporarily. He makes one attempt more to attack Jesus. He is defeated and cast into the lake of fire with the false prophet and the rest of the folks who don't accept Christ as Savior, called the lake of fire, the final hell, and they're locked in there forever. And the millennial reign of Christ never really ends. It fades into eternity future as the clock of time winds down. You see, God, time doesn't matter to God. God is the ever-present now. And so he started it ticking. He's only got it wound up once. And when it runs out, that's when it's going to happen. That word God, by the way, is a Hebrew word which is plural. Plural. Even in verse 1 of the Bible. And down in verse 2, we have the Spirit of God. We have a reference to the plurality of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is one of many gods. He's one God, and within the nature of the one God, you and I, with our finite little minds, can understand that he has three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're all co-essential, co-equal, and co-eternal, and they're all one at the same time. Do I understand all of that? No, and you don't either. But when we get to heaven, probably we'll be able to, maybe not. Because there's some things that God knows he ain't going to tell nobody. And he may never tell us how that's possible. But just because, and by the way, let me throw this out because I forgot to write it down. It just came to mind. Just because you and I don't believe it doesn't mean it's not so. Just because someone says, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that creation stuff. I don't believe it. That doesn't mean it isn't so. Because listen, truth is just truth. You can't have opinions about truth. It's just true. If God said thus and so, that's the way it is. When I was growing up, there was an evangelistic campaign where they made bumper stickers that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No. Now they meant well, but they got it wrong. God said it, and that settles it whether you believe it or not. Because the truth of what God says is not dependent upon our intellectual ability to comprehend what he's saying. It's not up to us whether in the beginning God created the heaven or the earth is true or not. That's what it says. It's in the book. And if the book says it, that's what it... You see, the Bible is to be taken literally unless the text of the context tells us otherwise. If it says that the axe head floated, the axe head floated. If it says that God parted the waters of the Red Sea and about 3 million or so people went across the bed of the Red Sea on dry ground, they went on dry ground. By the way, did you know that the word Hebrew in Hebrew means crossover? The Egyptians weren't Hebrews. They didn't make it. If it says that the donkey talked, the jackass could speak, I don't have any problem believing that. They do it all the time on television from Washington. They're called Congress people. The Bible says what it means and means what it says unless the text or the context tells us otherwise. So, God created the heaven and the earth. By the way, that word created is Hebrew, brabara. It means to call into existence from nothing all that is. Then it says, and the earth was without form. That word was, again, is not became. It means it just was. Without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved. It brooded upon the face of the waters. Now, in our study in Genesis, we're going to cover several things. In chapter 1, we're going to start with the beginnings. I've got a little outline here. And we're going to go into the creation, the fall of man, the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the flood. And we're going to look at the next section, the patriarchs, which are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we're going to look at Esau and Joseph. And the renewal of God's covenant. It's going to be a fabulous time in the book of Genesis. And we're going to find that the universe is about 6,000 years old. This is called a young earth view. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible teaches that. It's about 2,000 years from creation to Abraham. 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus. And 2,000 years from Jesus to now. And we're coming up on the end of that 2,000 years. And I'm really convinced, as I mentioned this morning, that the rapture, the end of the church age, is really, really quick, going to happen really soon. And when it does, the timeline will slap back together, as we mentioned this morning. God will take Israel off the shelf, begin to deal with her again. And Paul says in his writings, all Israel will be saved. Now think about that for a moment, and we're done. God took Israel and by all rights could have just said, I am done with you. He nearly did that at Mount Sinai. He got really ticked off at the children of Israel and he looked at Moses and said, I'm going to destroy your people. I'm going to destroy thy people and start over with you. And Moses said, they're not my people, they're thy people. He was a bold guy. And God changed his mind. He repented. He changed his mind. And decided not to destroy them. And God could have just as easily said, you know, the children of Israel are like teenagers. They deny their existence of their parents when they don't want to talk. They rebel and they do whatever they want. And the only time they ever come to me is like a parent, earthly parent, is when they want money or they want something. He could have easily said, I am done with them. They killed my son. But because he promised multiple promises to them in the Old Testament, he just put them on the shelf. Inserted the church age, seven parts of that, as we mentioned on Sunday nights in the book of Revelation, and we're at the end of the last one. He'll take us away, put the timeline back together, take them off the shelf, and the Bible says all Israel shall be saved. Isn't it wonderful to serve a God like that, who will not forsake us, who will not abandon us, that in the moment of our troubles and trials, we mentioned this on Wednesday night, we can look back in the thing we call time and remember that God, before time began, provided for us grace to make it through that problem. All we have to do is appropriate it by faith. He loves us so very much that in eternity past, he looked down through time and he saw that we needed salvation. He did not look down through time like I've heard other preachers say, and he saw something in you that was good, and he saw something in you that was worth saving, and so he sent Jesus to die for you because, you know, you were too valuable to lose. That's just a bunch of malarkey. God looked down through time and saw you and I and went, what a mess. What an absolute mess. But I love them anyway. And so I'm going to make a way for them to be saved. And Jesus said, I'll do that. And he agreed to it. Somebody asked me this morning, how could God turn his back on Jesus, his only begotten son? And the answer is because that's the only way we could be saved. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so God took every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he imputed them. He applied those to Christ's account. He became sin for all of us. Not just us folk he knew were going to get saved. All mankind's sins were put upon him. And when he said, it's finished, the payment was made. He let his body die. And 3 days later, to prove that the payment was accepted, God raised him from the dead. And he's ascended right now to God's right hand, waiting the moment when God sends him for us in what we call the rapture. You see, nobody goes to heaven for being good any more than anybody goes to hell for being bad. It's what you do with Jesus. It's what you do with Jesus. But in addition to saving grace, he provided for us sustaining grace to make it through that trial that you're about to face tomorrow that you don't even know is happening yet. You mean even something as small as a toothache? Yes. God knows the numbers of the hairs on your head, and for some of us it doesn't take him very long. But he knows everything. He can tell you how many stars there are, how many grains of sand on the sea. And the Bible says, and if a sparrow can fall without him knowing, how much more does he pay attention to our problems? In eternity past, he made a way. He doesn't give the sparrow grace. He gives you and I grace to survive that problem as we trust him. And then when we come to the end of this life and the holy, blessed, pierced hands that open to us the gates of grace, open to us the gates of glory, he gives us dying grace. What a wonderful Lord we serve. Let's pray.